God bless you for being here tonight. All right, more upper room. Let's go to the upper room. Let's go there mentally now, okay? John 14. You know, within the four Gospels, the Lord does a lot of teaching, a lot of discourses, a lot of just general information. And you would think, I thought about this once upon a time and thought about it recently again, that you would think that with all that massive teaching, that he would have arranged it in a kind of a, like a systematic theology. If you were to go to, online and buy a theology book, it would be arranged according to topic, according to discipline, bibliology, eschatology, Christology, anthropology, pneumatology, armariology, and so on and so forth. But there's no evidence of that anywhere within the confines of Scripture. And that's okay. Our passage tonight, for example, is basically an aside. It's kind of an apostrophe or a parenthesis. It's almost like the Holy Spirit is kind of like throwing in bonus material. And it's spawned because of these interruptions that the apostles make at this time in the dinner. For example, you have Thomas's protest in verse 5. And then in verse 8, you have Philip's request. And that gives rise to this aside, which we're going to be looking at tonight, which is really much more than just an aside. The fact of the matter is that our little section tonight, verses 7 through 11, that section has been pondered, it has been debated in every ecumenical council all throughout church history. Every major council threw this Christology up for grabs, and they hashed it out there between them. It's proven to be a foundation, really, for important theology, and it's been utterly misused and abused to promote the rankest of heresies. And all of it is based on a conversation. Or maybe I should stick with the words interruption. I don't think we would put the definition of conversation on it, although I guess it could pass for that. All right, let's begin right where our text does in verse 7 tonight. I want you to notice, first of all, if you're looking at your outline, which I hope you got, that we ought to be profoundly thankful that these apostolic interruptions that occurred during this dinner, that they've been preserved for us because the interruptions are so reflective of the very state of men's souls in any day. The things that Thomas struggled with, the things that Philip was struggling with, are the same things that people struggle with in 2023. I'm talking about the fact that people who profess to be Christ followers even are more often than not so confused as to the finer points of the Christological sphere of theology. Well, that was surely the case in the upper room that night. Thomas has just blurted out. Now think about this again. I know I kind of hammered this last week, but he has just blurted out that he has zero idea where Jesus is going. And also that he's clueless about how to get where he needs to ultimately be. Now that's an astounding admission that I think took a lot of guts for him to say it, frankly. Because, you know, you think of these interruptions, that they come. These were men that abandoned everything to follow him, and they didn't do it just yesterday. They'd been intimately connected with him now for 4 years, and still there's this massive confusion about the most elementary and basic things, almost as if they didn't hear him say anything. Now, just think about that. Like, I mean, basic stuff like, where are you going? And then, how do I follow after you're gone? And then even more rudimentary and elementary than that, how do I get there? And then you have maybe slightly more complicated issues like the relationship between the Father and the Son. Well, now it's Philip's turn to embarrass himself. And what becomes apparent is that, incredible as it may seem, Philip still, after all this time, does not know the Lord anywhere near the way you would think a man who had spent 4 years in the same proximity, never missing a beat, that he should have known the Lord. I mean, who on earth heard the Lord teach any more than Philip? and the other 11? Who witnessed more of his sign miracles? Who on the earth at that time had greater opportunity to ask whatever questions that could have come to their mind? And yet Philip's sad request, I think verse 8 is sad. So does the Lord, by the way. The sad request is probably representative of the confusion that possibly existed amongst all the men in that room that night. That's why I think Thomas and Philip had the audacity to ask the questions that they did. I mean, the reason Thomas doesn't know the way is because he's confident that none of them fully understand who Christ is. And if that was true of these men, then you can't help but wonder what the state of understanding is in the country in which we live, or in the world for that matter. I wonder how many couldn't even begin to explain the five verses that make up our text tonight. I mean, it's very basic Greek. You could teach a child this Greek. It's so easy. And yet it's profound beyond belief. Just listen to the distortion that comes out of their mouths. And they use a passage like this to actually support their confusion. Friends, this is why people say, you've heard statements, that these statements have been made really all throughout our history, that the Bible is a book of hopeless contradictions. Or, well, you've got your opinion and I've got mine. Now, part of the problem with that is the failure to arrive at an appropriate and legitimate starting point. You got to have a starting point. And beloved, the starting point is not found in the random sampling of public opinion. That's just pooled ignorance. The starting point has to remain in agreeing to take at face value the things that Jesus said himself. I mean, these astounding debates have gone on for 2,000 years now. At least let's start with what the Lord said. I mean, that's kind of the place to start. Did you know that there are people that call themselves theologians who can't even agree as to whether Jesus was male or female today? They've made a ton of money churning out page after page of a published printed material, postulating that Jesus didn't even know who he was. My beloved, may I say to you, the Lord Jesus knew who he was. Amen. He spent his entire earthly ministry telling people who he was. And the difficulty in men's minds is not due to any lack of clarity on his part. The difficulty lies in the sin-cursed hearts of men who a priori think that they know more than God knows. So, once again, tonight, we want to, just if we do nothing else, just in the short few minutes we have, let's just listen to him. Let's just hear what he has to say. We're just going to let him tell it himself. And no one even has the right to discuss this then until they first listen to the words that he actually said. All right, that brings us to point number two on your outline, where Jesus takes Philip back through the whole history of his acquaintance with him. Which, frankly, I'm kind of surprised that the Lord did this. This seems a little bit brutal to me, but God knows what's best. Now notice how the Lord puts everything in the past tense, right? Beginning in verse 7. If ye had known me, see, past tense. Ye should have known, past tense, my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. All right, so here's what Christ wants these men to know. But just take it verbatim, word for word. Those who have known Christ have at the same time known the Father. Now that's simple child kindergarten English or Greek or Hebrew, but it's also admittedly quite profound. Now don't be bored with the statement. We read a statement like that and we're kind of nonplussed by it. So let's instead try to stimulate our pure minds to ponder what that can possibly entail. I mean, what if I said to you, let's just hypothetically say, if you have known me, then you have known Pastor Cleghorn. right? Now, you would immediately make an adjustment in your mind because I'm the one talking. You would make an immediate adjustment to that statement, and you would think to yourself, what he really means is, well, they're kind of alike in some ways. Or he told us a lot about him. That's the adjustment that you would make. Well, that, and you'd be right. That would be what I mean. The problem is that is absolutely not what Christ meant in his statement. He's saying, though many have interpreted it that way, he's not saying that they should know the Father because, you know, during the 3 to 4 years we've been together, I've talked about the Father a lot. Okay, that's not what he's saying. It's far more than just the popular first century rabbinical principle that was in vogue in that day that comes out of the Mishnah, by the way. That a man's agent is like unto himself. That's not what Jesus is saying about the Father. Friends, we know the Lord means much more than that because of the applications that he uses to back up the statement, like the second half of verse 7. First half is all past tense. Second half is all present tense. And from henceforth ye know him, as if it was a settled matter with nothing more to be gained. And then if that weren't enough, he says, and have seen him. So you see what I'm coming from? If I said, if you've seen me, you've seen Pastor Cleghorn, really? I don't see Pastor Cleghorn. Beloved, the Lord is talking about visual acquaintance. He's talking about knowing the Father, not by secondhand earshot, but actually by the human eyeball. And that's what caused Philip to be unable to remain silent any longer. And it is what provoked his request. Lord, we believe you can do anything. You know, look at verse 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. So Philip is saying, okay, Lord, you know, I'm a little bit confused, I admit it, but I want you to make the Father appear here right now, and I want you to know that if you can do that, for me, this thing will be settled. Just, you know, like, beam me up, Scotty, and let me see him. Now, before we're too hard on Philip, which maybe I've already been, do we understand that Philip actually had a very exalted view of the Lord Jesus, or he would never have made the request that he did? I mean, would any of us ever make a request like this to any man that you've ever known? Now, Philip knows that the Lord Jesus, one thing he has learned is this is, whatever he is, this is no ordinary person. He knows there's never in the entire history of Israel ever been anyone even close to being like this man. I mean, did anybody ever say to Moses, just show God to us and we'll be satisfied, right? Well, show me Joshua, show me Elijah, show me David. So Philip at least sees Christ in a unique position. And I think that there's probably multitudes today who see Christ just like Philip did. You know, he's somehow some kind of a key or a catalyst, and he's the one that can somehow get me into heaven. But they've never risen any higher than that, than, well, show us the Father. But what if the Lord had already told you that you already have seen him? I mean, did you not listen to what he said? Somebody says, well, all Philip did was change the conversation from past tense to present tense, and actually potentially future tense if you look hard at the second half of verse 7. But friends, it matters, it really does matter that Philip shifted the tense of the verb. See, it's these little tiny things in the text that we need to learn to pay attention to. The shift of the tense of the verb in midstream there is the important thing. It's a huge part of the doctrine of inspiration. You know, a lot of theology is derived from verb tenses. It's derived from other things, but verb tenses are huge in formulations of what it is exactly that you believe. So it matters that Jesus addressed it as a past tense issue, and it matters that Philip didn't get it. And that's why he changed the timing. And it upset the Lord that he did. I mean, Jesus, as a man, I don't know what word to use. A disgusted has a sin tone to it. I don't want to say disgusted. I think he was just hurt. I think I can just see the pain on the Lord's face. Look at verse 9. How did he say this? If you could look into his eyes, what would he have looked like as he was saying verse 9? Have I been so long time with you? See, he goes right back to the past tense. Philip brought it into the present tense, or the future tense. The Lord brings it right back to the past. Have I been so long a time with you, Philip, these last 3-4 years, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Can you? I don't know what you sense of that, if anything, but I can sense the utter grief in the Lord's voice. Can you not almost hear the deep sadness with the tone and the inflections? I mean, there was no need for any of them to ask the Lord, where are you going? Or how he was going to get there? Or who is this father that you've been talking about? And so what the Lord does is he gets Philip back on track with what has to be a remarkable statement. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Past tense. You know, in the first century, they saw Christ. They heard him. John opens his first epistle with whom our hands have handled. Today we read of the exact same events and the words on the inerrant pages of Scripture, as though we were there ourselves, seeing, hearing, touching, handling. And so when a man is saved by the miracle of the new birth, he doesn't realize it at the time, but he does see something of the Father in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ is full of revelation of the first person of the Trinity as well as himself. And rarely did the Old Testament speak of God that way. But the Lord, 156 times in the Gospels, speaks of either Elohim or Jehovah or Adonai in connection with the Father. But there's even more than that to this remarkable statement. I mean, do you realize that the titanic theological battles that have been fought over this very statement have gone on for centuries? We're talking knockdown, drag out theological battles in these great councils that have taken place, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Constantinople, and about 7 others that took place throughout church history. And these are the things that they hammered out in these councils. So that today we have orthodox statements that guide us so that we don't fall off the path, you see. You know, friends, it's a joy to come to a time, many times, when the light bulb just comes on. Amen. And you say, oh, I see it. I finally see it. You know, Jesus was also saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the God of this universe. You've got to admit that's an astounding statement. And people have been pondering that statement. The statement he makes in verse 7. The statement he makes in verse 9. And they've argued over what it just exactly means, these amazing statements. Do you realize how easy it is to get this just a little bit wrong? That's the danger of theology. There is an inherent danger in doing theology. It's like walking that tightrope. You sway a little bit to the left, a little bit to the right. You might fall off the rope. You fall off the rope, you're in trouble. Right? For example, can you see how someone could come up with an explanatory statement? The Father, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay, so that what that means is the Father and the Son are the same person. Would that be irrational? Well, not according to the grammar here. I mean, after all, he did say, if you've seen me, you've also seen the Father. Now, let me give you, I don't do this often, I probably should do it more, actually. Let me just give you the historical word for that heresy so that you can recognize it if you encounter it. Say that Jesus and the Father are the same person, that's called, you ready? Modalism. Modalism. What's modalism? Modalism is this idea, based on this text, that one God displays himself in three different ways. But it's the same person every time. There's only one person. There's not three persons. There's one person. He displays himself in three different ways. So when Jesus came to earth, that was God, the Father, looking like Jesus. In other words, what modalism does is it ultimately denies the subsistence of God in three persons. It denies the Trinity. Modalism says there's one God, he exists only as one person, and so the Holy Spirit, you cannot say the Holy Spirit then is the third person, because the Holy Spirit really is just another manifestation or function of or mode of the one person who is God. You see? Modalism. The person that died on the cross, well, that's the same person who sent himself to go die on the cross. You see? All right, now, will it suffice to say that the Lord Jesus was not teaching modalism? You say, is this important today? Amen. You have no idea how important this is, beloved. You have no idea. You say, is this really an issue today? It is. It actually is the issue. There was a book that came out several years ago called The Shack. There was a major motion picture made based on that book. You can see it, The Shack. The Shack, and I'm not going to tell you all about the movie, I don't want to waste our time that way. The Shack teaches modalism. It's a modalistic movie. It teaches heresy. And yes, I mean, this meets us right in our living rooms, right where we live. Because of a failure to discern what Jesus was actually saying. So let me ask you, who's Jesus praying to in John 17? Is he talking to himself? He's addressing someone. He uses the name Father. Who is he talking to? He's talking to another person. He was clearly distinguishing between two separate entities. And so we maintain that there is absolutely a difference between the members of the Trinity. There's a difference between Christ and the Father. There's a difference between the Father and the Holy Spirit. But yet clearly there must be some identity between them. Well, yes, there is. Actually, there is. I mean, it may ultimately be unsolvable. I mean, we cannot fully comprehend. We might be able to apprehend some of it, but we can't comprehend it. Here's the deal. They are both the same essence. It's not that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have 33%, 33 and a third percent of the essence, and they have those percentages. Each one is 100% God. Each one of them has all of the essence of Godhead, of deity. Okay? And the Lord is further going to explain that in verses 10 and 11. Instead of agreeing that the Father and Son are the same person, instead of grieving the Lord so that he would have to say to one of us, how sayest thou then, show us the Father? See the grief? He was hoping that they would know this by now. He's going to ask us a question that presupposes that any true disciple ought to have nailed down. All right, look at verse 10, John 14, 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? That's different than saying the Father is me, you see? The little preposition is all the difference in the world. Okay, see that in verse 10 there? Look at verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. All right, so what has he taught them so far? Let's just review. Verse 7. If you've known me, you've known the Father. Verse 9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Verses 10 and 11, I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me. All right, so what's he talking about here? Well, instead of spinning it and inventing some explanation, like most people do, how about just accepting that the Lord was teaching the fact that these three separate individuals, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they mutually indwell each other. I know that's hard to imagine, but that's what he's saying. The Father's in the Son's in the Father, the Holy Spirit's in the Father, the Lord Jesus is in the Holy Spirit. They mutually indwell each other and maintain their separate identities as individuals. Now that's important theology. Cults are born denying that. Can any of us even begin to imagine one human being subsisting completely inside of someone else and then still maintaining that I have an individual identity even though I'm in this other person? I mean, we can't even say that about our relationship to the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's true that he indwells us, you know, at least those of us that have believed, but I, as far as I know, I don't indwell the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about a singular, unique relationship that exists nowhere else in the universe. The same one who had just earlier washed the feet of these men was at the same time in the Father, and the Father was in him. Now, go dwell on that. Go be amazed by that. And friends, you know that this was not the first time that the Lord taught this kind of theology. This was not the first time he introduced them. That's why he said, have you been so long with you and you haven't known? He's talked about this before. I mean, right while he's talking about something easy, like I'm the good shepherd, I'm the shepherd of the sheep. That's certainly not rocket science. But in John 10 and verse 37, he says, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. That's back in chapter 10. This is not the first time he's introduced this. You know, the Jews were not confused. Because if we go back to chapter 10, we won't do it. But if we go back to chapter 10 and verse 33, and then you look at John 10, 39, why are they trying to kill him? Because they understood perfectly well what he was saying. They clearly understood it to be a claim to deity, if nothing else. So there's this manifold nature to the being of God that can only be expressed like this. There's one God. He is one essence, not three different essences. He's one essence that subsists in three persons who have taken to themselves the positions of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And he asks you and I today the same question that he asked Philip. Believe thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Right? Don't be upset that you cannot understand something for which there's no human parallel. That's why we can't understand it. If there was even one thing that we could legitimately compare this to, we would feel better about it. The problem is there is not. So we don't need to be upset that we can't fully comprehend, but we ought to be upset that we refuse to accept an objective statement from the very mouth of God. That's cause for being upset. You see, beloved, it doesn't matter that your mind right now, and I can say this with great confidence because that's true of me, unsuccessful to try to manufacture a picture in my imagination that, frankly, my imagination cannot even fabricate. But that does not mean that it is not an objective fact, because it is. And the only way that any of us can ever relate to all that God is and all that he does is by what? Faith. Faith. So the thing that God would, if God was here, and had, you know, in a sense, in the scriptures, he is here. We're hearing his very word, his very mouth. Do you believe Jesus' statements or don't you? See, that's what a guy like Billy Graham should have turned around on that platform there in front of those 60,000 people in that football stadium and asked that horde of apostates that he allows on his crusade platforms with him, men who carry with them up on that platform every devious possible conception and opinion about the Lord Jesus imaginable. It would be shocking to the multitudes in the stadium to listen to the results of even the most basic quiz on what they believe. But even more important than that is what the people in this room tonight believe. And you would not be here on a massive national holiday unless you loved God. I mean, might there be anyone here who would dare, well, I don't think there is, but let me just say it anyway. You would dare put yourself in the same number of the multitudes that have denied the miraculous element in these statements in verses 7 through 11. Because they've been mostly denied. Do you believe verse 10, second half of verse 10? I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Do you believe that? That's all part of the incarnation and the humiliation of Christ and the kenosis. How about the second half of verse 11? Believe me for the very work's sake. Now, where are those works? Well, they're all through Scripture. They're all sign pointers. They are the infallible proof. Proofs, plural, that all of his claims are true. And if any man deny them, then what happens is you now have started, it's like a ball of yarn, and you found the starting point, and you pluck it out with a little pin, and you started to unravel that ball of yarn until ultimately there's nothing left of the ball. Now, here's the thing. I want to bring it, just say it one more time. Nobody denied any of this in the first century. Nobody denied any of it. What they did, they didn't deny that it existed. They attributed it to the devil. Well, here was one in whom dwelled the whole Godhead bodily. And it's almost like Jesus is saying under his breath, Philip, you better believe me. You better believe me before it's too late for you. And, you know, for those of us that do, here's the word for us. Let's cast not away our confidence. Let's hang on to these things. Let's treasure them like we treasure other perishable items, only more so. And that would be a good thing for us to do. Let's rejoice in the profundity of this, that God would dare to share it with those that he can trust, namely the people that are in this room tonight. What a great privilege we all have. To be able to be, not only be exposed to this, but to actually, by faith, embrace it. Really embrace it. And hang our life's blood on it. Because really, that is what we're about. See, not only is the Father and Son indwelling each other, but he's indwelling you and me. And wonder of wonders, somehow we're in him. I don't know how, but... I can't say anything more. We're done early tonight. Okay, I got nothing more to say. But what a tremendous thing God has shared with us. Amen. I just can't hardly even believe it. Thank God I do. Thank God you do. Yes. All right, enjoy the rest of your evening tonight, and we'll see you on Wednesday. You know, on these Jeremiah series, you will benefit way, way more because there's so much I have to leave out if I ever want to get through this book, and I do want to make it through the book. I think at this point it's more important to just show you the basic components of Jeremiah. So we're leaving so much out. If you would just read ahead, and if I can remember, I'll tell you what portions we're going to be in before. So this coming Wednesday we'll be in chapters 5 and 6. So if you can come on Wednesday night having already read those two chapters, you'll be amazed at how much more you'll get out of it. Okay? So there's something that we can do as a team. And I think that would be pleasing to the Lord. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us tonight. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in our risen Christ and to count it a great privilege when he reveals things to us that we cannot compared to anything on the earth, and yet we believe because the Spirit of God has caused us to believe and has given us life to believe. So, Lord, we ask you that we would rejoice in it and use it for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.